So, yeah, a lot of things going on. Let's pray and look to the Lord before we dive into His Word. Heavenly Father, we are humbled in Your presence. You're a good God, and there are many exciting things happening at this church that we praise You for. That is all You. We've seen so many doors that should have remained closed or never opened in the first place when it comes to our building, when it comes to being able to meet here at Burbank, so many things. And yet, when it is Your will for us, when it is Your kingdom being made manifest, You throw wide open the gates. We praise You. And yet, Lord, we don't want to mistake the busyness of ministry and church life for the reality of our own hearts and transformation in Christ. So this morning, we ask that You would help us to not just hear some words, but that it would multiply in our hearts, that there would be a deeper love for You, even in the midst of hearing very difficult things about You. But may we find encouragement this morning for whatever problems or baggage or apathy that we've brought here this morning. We look to You. We look to Your Word. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see so many of you. And I want to start off by having us think about how do you keep from falling for the wrong God? For those of you who are dating, I have the great privilege of talking with someone that I care about very deeply as they were considering starting a dating relationship. And the major takeaway from our discussion was that I wanted this person to figure out what are their non-negotiables. Because whatever you put as those standards determines the direction and the destination that you're going to go to in your dating. And what we're talking about, when we're talking about non-negotiables, you're not just talking about what I don't want. I don't want a passive guy or somebody who's immature or somebody who's controlling. But we also need to talk about what do I really need? What do I really enjoy? Think of it this way. If you're hungry, you can't just say, well, I'm not going to eat candy for dinner. I need to ask myself, well, what is the alternative? And so these past 2 weeks, we've been talking about the allure of immorality and idolatry in order to attain comfort and luxury. And the question is, how do we keep from falling for that? Because that is the wrong guy. And I would argue that it's not enough to just recognize the negative, but what is the alternative? If you're not going to pursue pleasure and prosperity, then what is better? And why is it better? And so that's what we want to explore together this morning. So if you have a Bible, turn in it to Revelation chapter 19. We're in this series called Ready, as we're learning that the book of Revelation is a prophetic letter written to the seven churches in Asia Minor back then, and every church now answering the question, how do I prepare the faith, my faith of today, for the reality of tomorrow? And in chapter 17, we saw that this was the judgment on the great prostitute, whose name is Babylon, Babylon the Great. And for those of you who weren't there, it's a symbol, right? It wasn't Babylon, the Babylon as an empire being resurrected in the time of John's people when they were living under the oppression of the Roman Empire. But it's a symbol of a society or a system that invites us to prostitute ourselves by cheating on Jesus and getting in bed with the Antichrist, by bending to immorality and idolatry in exchange for success and luxury at the expense of God's people. And it's a timely message for the believers back then who were living under the yoke of Rome, and for all of us now who are living under the modern-day American version of the Roman Empire, because it's easy to be seduced by compromise and comfort. And then in chapter 18, Pastor Dennis preached that people were mourning over the fall of Babylon. Not because they have this misplaced loyalty to an empire, but because they love their pleasure and prosperity that comes with that empire. Their sugar daddy is God. We've lost everything, crushed under the winepress of God's judgment. And so for us, I want us to think about, if we were the same as the people In Revelation chapter 19, at the end of history, how would we respond if all of our comforts of life, my cell phone, my internet, my credit cards, my security, my sports, my stuff, was taken away from me? How would your heart respond? And I want you to think about chapter 18, even though we're not reading it there this morning, but the people were mourning when they lost everything. But they did not change. They didn't repent afterwards. Because it's not enough to simply remove the negative, but what is the alternative? What is better that people can hold on to? And we're going to find some answers today in two very different dinner parties. Chapter 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute, Babylon, who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Excuse me. So all that background we just went over was to remind us that while the world was mourning the end of their prosperity from their immorality, the praise of believers was rising up like the home crowd during the fourth quarter comeback of the big game. And in verses 1 through 4, we see this great multitude of Christians from every tribe, language, and nation that we saw way back in chapter 7, verse 9. And they join the heavenly worship leaders, these 24 elders, and these four angelic beings that are surrounding the throne of God. We met them in chapters 4 and 5. And so all of heaven is in this uproar, shouting, "Hallelujah!" Which is a Hebrew word, literally meaning, "Praise the Lord for toppling this corrupt world system with his judgments." Verse 5, then the angel turns from the heavenly chorus to those who are on earth and says, "You down there, you make some noise too. Shout your praise." And the question we want to start with is, well, why would all those people who love and serve Jesus on heaven above and on earth below, why are they praising God instead of mourning their loss of material comforts and prosperity like the rest of the world? And the key and the focus that we want to have is if you look at verse 2. Look closely at verse 2. A corrupt society is built on two things. The immorality of sin, and we see that the judgment is also on the suffering of God's people. In other words, the temptation by the world to turn away from Jesus is because of sin and suffering. So here's what's being offered by Babylon. But what luxury or security could you enjoy right now if you just compromised a little bit for society and its standards that's ruled by Antichrist? That's the sin part. And if you won't compromise, well, then we'll make you pay a high price for your irrelevant, intolerant sense of morality and loyalty to Jesus. That's the suffering. Is that worth it to you? And the encouragement for the churches back then and for us today is that the answer is a resounding yes, that we can sing his praises because in verse 2, God is just and true in his judgments to deal with the problem. When we worship God, that we were proclaiming and reminding each other that the allure of sin and the oppression of suffering is temporary and is going to be brought to an end because God is just. And then as this letter is being written, we're giving a glimpse of the end to assure us that Jesus keeps his words because God is true. And so the big idea that we're going to see throughout this entire passage is that we can overcome the allure of Babylon by worshiping Jesus as faithful and just king. You see, we chase prosperity and pleasure. We're tempted to compromise for it because we worry so much about what we have. I want to have those comforts and luxuries. Or what we don't have. I don't want to have suffering. I don't want to miss out on this life. But worship is always the antidote to our life's worries. When we trust and proclaim that what we have in Jesus is better. Now, as we read these first five verses, it's kind of like, well, okay, judgment is comforting, but it deals with the symptom, not the solution. It removes the symptom. What's going to fill the vacuum of our needs and desires? Because there's a heartfelt desire that God's given us, wanting comfort, wanting security, wanting peace in our lives. And so when we read this, it's really reassuring for believers. If you're currently suffering financially under a system of antichrist, or socially, or painfully for Jesus. Justice is nice, but can I eat it? What if there is a fulfilling alternative to Babylon? A meal of honor that will fulfill you, awaiting for those who patiently are faithful to Jesus. Just read on in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, because it was granted to her to clothe herself with the fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I, John, fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So in verse 6, that multitude that we just saw in heaven, their voices are building up to this roar. Praise the mighty God who rules and reigns over all of history and eternity, because in verse 7, the promised wedding day of the Lamb of God, who sacrificed himself, died sacrificially for our sins, rose victoriously as our Savior, is finally here. And why is that a big deal for us? Because we are the bride of Christ, the people of God, the church. Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 29 tells us that the bride of Christ is all of us who love and follow Jesus. And so I want you to think about that. Picture in your mind, you see how a man looks at his bride on his wedding day. That is the picture of how Jesus sees us, how Jesus treats us. Hosea chapter 2 says that in that day, you will call me my husband, and I will betroth myself to you in faithfulness. And so we find throughout the Bible, God is whispering to his people, you are treasured, you are loved, you are accepted, you are called to my joy and fulfillment and intimacy with me forever. And so we're getting a picture of an alternative to being the whore of Babylon. We can be the bride of Christ. For those of you who are offended by that term, it's from a couple chapters ago. Chapter 17, I'm not being offensive. So, in verse 7, it says that Jesus' bride has faithfully readied herself for the wedding day, that we are faithfully readying ourselves for the wedding day. How? Verse 8, it says that Jesus granted, that Jesus is the one who has given us this clean, new wedding gown of righteous deeds in preparation for the big day. What I don't want you to read that as is, okay, we as the bride of Christ, we need to put on righteous deeds in order to be ready for our wedding day with Jesus, that I need to follow rules A, B, C, X, Y, Z, and be a good person, and follow all the religious rules, then I can earn my way to heaven. That's not what this is saying. What this is saying instead is Jesus granted, that's that key word in verse 8, that means that he's the one who makes us able to live differently, faithfully, rightly, instead of seduced by worldly comforts and complacency. Not because we're so good, but because he is. And he dresses us in his righteousness in preparation for his return and for our joy. All we have to do is put on that wedding dress that he's given us. Put on the righteous deeds that are coming out of his righteousness. So, Instead of worshiping temporary prosperity and pleasure of Babylon, there is the better alternative. We can praise the King who readies us with his righteousness for his joyous return. You see, as we worship Jesus, it reminds us, I don't have to prostitute myself and my values to use people, to live selfishly, to worry endlessly about this life. Instead, if I have Jesus, he clothes me with his righteousness so that we can live out the gospel compassionately, sacrificially, with integrity, with generosity. There's a brother in Christ that I met with this past week that was lamenting about how much of a struggle it is at work for him not to get swept up in the powerful currents of prostituting himself for personal prosperity in this life. Right? He wants to keep up with his coworkers who are having the best vacation, and giving their kids the best education, and saving up for the best retirement to have the best possible life. And it feels like following Jesus is treading water in this fast-moving river. And the desire for prosperity in this life is too powerful of a current to resist. And so we talked about, well, what if you let Jesus be your anchor each day in that stream? Well, what do you mean? And so I encouraged him, well, why don't you consider spending 5 minutes, breaks throughout the day, before you get to work, 5 minutes, during your lunch break, during your coffee break, just 5 minutes. And all I want you to do is just think about how good Jesus is, how much better having Jesus is, how much having a future in Jesus is better, and praise him for it. Spend some time just thinking about Jesus. Because it doesn't do him any good to just say, well, stop thinking this way, stop thinking of worrying about your finances, retirement, this, that, the other. You need to replace it with something better. And so as he started to fill his mind, you know, he wasn't like praying 24 hours a day, but just 5 minutes here, 5 minutes there, another 5 minutes there. And what happened is he was surprised to discover that as he was just giving little bits of praise to Jesus throughout the day, his values and goals throughout the day began to shift. Instead of just worrying about how much I need recognition or a raise, he started feeling content and blessed with what Jesus had given him. Instead of feeling the need to cut these ethical corners to get ahead or to get what he wants, he started working with more integrity when no one was looking, and actually started helping others before they asked him, rather than just thinking about his own stuff. And people started to notice that this Christian was actually starting to clothe himself with Christ. Readying himself. That's what worshiping Jesus does. You see, every time we praise Jesus for clothing us with his righteousness, we're reminding ourselves that because of his righteousness, we can live faithfully, more faithfully. And every time we clothe ourselves with his righteousness, we're readying ourselves for his return, when we will be fulfilled forever, better than any affluence or influence in this life. I wonder how Jesus is asking you to clothe yourself with his righteousness today. And this is such good news that in verse 9, this angel says to John, write this down, tell everyone, this is the best news because you are being invited and called and chosen for this wedding supper of Jesus. It is the biggest blessing because this is the truth and the promise. This is the word of God, that you don't have to be the whore of Babylon for temporary prosperity, but you can be the bride of Christ in joy and celebration for eternity. And in verse 10, John is so overwhelmed by this message, he falls flat face down at the feet of this messenger who responds, whoa, bro, calm down, back it up. I am the same as all of you guys who love and serve Jesus. Don't bow to the messenger. Worship the God who prophesies and testifies about Jesus. He is your husband. He is your righteousness. He is your promise. He is your fulfillment in this life. A better alternative. So what happens if you don't worship Jesus? What happens if you're not invited to the wedding? Jesus warns that I'm also hosting another dinner party, and you are not going to like it. Verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, that's crowns of authority. And he has a name written on that, written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him also on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, fulfilling a prophecy in Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is the picture of a man who's ready to go to war. At his first coming, the Son of Man came in meekness and humility. At his second coming, the Son of God comes in power and victory. And this is what we have all been waiting for. This is what God's people have been suffering for. The return of the King. And if you look at the imagery in this passage, look at him. He's wearing crowns of victory. He's in the blood of his enemies. He's gathering his armies. And it all tells us that Jesus is ready to fight and win against those who reject him and those who afflict his people. And he's called these four names throughout this particular passage so that you and I, the people who receive this letter, are all clear on his role and his goal in this battle. Verse 11, his name is faithful and true. This is a quote back, callback to chapter 3, verse 14. He's faithful to his people and promises. He is true in keeping his word and his judgment. In verse 12, he has a new name that is only known by himself. We see it in chapter 3, verse 12. This is weird, right? Well, why is Father telling us? He has a new name, but we're not going to tell you what it is. I want you to think about it this way. If we kind of unpack the culture, in ancient Near East culture, the one who gives you your name has authority over you, whether it's a parent, grandparent, or something like that. But that person who names you has authority over you. So him having a new name that no one can give him, this is a definitive statement. No one can claim authority over Jesus. In verse 13 and 14, he is called the Word of God. That means he speaks for God. He is God from John chapter 1. Remember? The Word of God in the beginning, the Word was made flesh, or the Word was with God, and he is God. And this is important because in verse 15, the Word fights through his words that come out of his mouth like a double-edged sword from chapter 1, verse 16. That means that he's proclaiming the judgment of God with the piercing truth and power of God to conquer nations that continue to reject him, despite the fact that they've been receiving all these warning signs to repent. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 18. And in verse 16, a final one. On his robe, on his thigh, this is the heavyweight champ that is stepping into the ring. This is not a little Caesar or a little king, but he is king over all kings. He is Lord above every lord. And so these four names tell us that his role is that he is God, he is king, he is judge, he is the authority above all other authorities, and his goal is that he is faithful to save his people and true in judging his enemies. Do you know this Jesus? We need to be in awe of this Jesus and worship him as mighty king and God. Because when we do, the allure of living life in Babylon fades. All the little things that we pursue for comfort and luxury is eclipsed in the glory and praise of the triumphant king. He's not messing around. Because there's a terrifying final warning, but you need to hear it. If the marriage supper of the Lamb is not enough of an alternative to the sinfulness and selfishness of life in Babylon, then you will attend a very different dinner party. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel Standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast, this is the Antichrist, remember from chapters 12 and 13? And the kings of the earth, with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it, the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is disgusting and terrifying. In verse 17 through 18, there is a second supper of God, but it's not pleasant like the marriage feast of the Lamb. Jesus commands all these vultures who are circling overhead to gather, to prepare themselves to feast on the soon-to-be carcasses of defiant kings and presidents and all their armies that execute their orders against God and everyone else who has prostituted themselves with the Antichrist to gain success, the success and excess of Babylon, and who refuse to repent, refuse to turn from their sin to God by faith in Jesus. And I want you to notice that these vultures, they've gathered before the battle has even started. Jesus gathers them because it's a final warning. You need to repent or perish, because once the battle begins, that's it. It's done. There's no turning back. But in verse 19, the Antichrist and his allies and his armies muster their forces, thinking to themselves, "We can take him. We can take the champ. He's no match for our combined might." But they are gravely mistaken. Verse 20, almost over before it starts, Jesus just wins. That's just all that happens in verse 20. He shows his absolute superiority as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords. He captures the false Christ. He captures his false prophet who has tempted mankind with the false promises of Babylon, of prosperity and pleasure if you just pledge allegiance to the beast. And there's no trial, there's no respite or stay of execution. This fulfills Daniel chapter 7, verse 11 in the Old Testament, because the beast and his prophet are immediately thrown into the conscious, eternal torment of hell. And if you're unclear what that is, you need to know that it is the place that God originally prepared, not for people, but originally for Satan and his angels in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. But because of sin and rebellion, it's also the place where all who turn away from Jesus in this life get exactly what they want. You get to be separated and isolated from God, but forever. But it's torment like fire, because you can't experience real life, real love, and real goodness, and real joy when you're separated from the source, which is God. Right? Some of you have heard me talk about this before. It's kind of like you see the sun in the sky and say, "You know what? I'm done with you. I don't want to be near you anymore. I don't want your presence in my life. I'm tired of the glare and the sunburns. So I'm going to walk away from the sun. But as I walk away from it, but sun, I still want your warmth and your light in my life." No, you can't enjoy the benefits if you walk away from the source. And in the same way, that is what happens with hell. When you want to be away from God, as you walk away from God, you can't experience the benefits of his light, his love, his joy, his goodness, his life, all throughout, because he is the source of all these things. And so that's what hell is, separation from the goodness and light of God. And the human forces allied with Antichrist, in verse 21, Jesus just speaks and the battle is over. It says that they are slain by the word from the mouth of the word of God. And just as they had done to the two witnesses, to the churches, in chapters 11, now the tables have turned and their bodies are left out for the vultures who feast on them. And that's their end until they're raised again for final judgment before God in chapter 20. Hearing this should instill in us a holy fear It should bring us to our knees in worship of God, who is holy in his victory. And this brings us back full circle to verse 2. That we are to praise and fear the King, who is just and true in his judgment to deal with evil. This is good news for you. Many of you know celebrity named Matt Lauer. He is the trusted face of American morning TV for decades as the host and anchor to the Today Show. He has conducted some of the most memorable interviews. He's hosted several of the opening ceremonies of the Olympics. And that morning news show was number one in its ratings. And so executives were eager to keep him happy with a $25 million salary. But behind one of the most respected faces in America was a dark underbelly. It came to light that he was using his power and his influence to sexually assault several women on his staff over a 20-year period. He's willing to sell out, to sell himself in immorality for personal power, prosperity, and pleasure at the cost of others. That's what we call Babylon. Until, of course, the allegations started pouring forth, and he was fired and disgraced and lost it all. And hearing a story like that, it humbles me with praise, because it reminds me of this passage, that Jesus is holy, he is good, and he is the just judge, and no one is getting away with anything. Jesus will deal with it, whether now or ultimately when he returns. So it humbles me towards praise, but it also convicts me towards wanting to have a more of a life of praise and worship towards Jesus. Because if that can happen to the most powerful and influential of people in society, if God sovereignly causes that to happen, what about me? Am I cheating on Jesus by loving comfort and pleasure of this life more than him at times? You see, all the roads in Babylon lead to destruction. And I don't know about you, but I want a better end to my story. I want a better fulfillment for eternity. So I want to wrap up by asking you, are you ready for the right dinner? Because you're invited, and you will attend one or the other. Revelation chapter 19 reveals that these two dinners at the end of history, the marriage supper of the Lamb or the other great supper of God. At one, you will be the eater and fulfilled. The other, you will be the eaten. And they are joyous and grim reminders that there is an alternative to Babylon, to the compromise and comforts that are luring you to be unfaithful to Jesus, and that you can overcome its lure by worshiping Jesus. This whole passage is about praising him to remind ourselves that Jesus will return as our hero and our husband, as our judge and king over the world. And so we want to be inspired and empowered to live faithfully, even in the face of suffering, until that day comes. I don't know about you, but these last few chapters, chapters 17, 18, and 19, it's been hard for me to preach, and even hard when I was listening to Pastor Dennis preach, because I personally and deeply struggle with these chapters. Because I live a very comfortable, prosperous life. Remember, I shared with you a couple weeks ago that even if you are what we would consider low income in America, that we are still in the top 5% of income compared to people in the world. Now, is it wrong to enjoy a nice house or a nice car? No. Jesus loves to fulfill us and give us blessing. In fact, that's what the marriage supper of the Lamb is all about, that he wants to give us a better fulfillment. So no, it's not wrong to enjoy those things. But is it wrong to find your joy and fulfillment in these things more than Jesus? Yes. That's living in Babylon. That's prostituting our attention and devotion to fill ourselves up on comfort and pleasures of this life when there is so much better to come at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so, as I've been wrestling with this, I think back to one of the major turning points for my heart. Happened about 8 years ago, when my wife and I, along with Dustin and Valene, moved into the same house in the neighborhood by our church. And why that was such a big deal for me was because it is not as nice or as safe or as comfortable of a home as I hoped for my wife and for my children. But there's something about moving out of our comfort zones intentionally for Jesus, because we felt that Jesus was calling us to do something more with the gospel in this community. And to surrender the idols of today's prosperity and luxuries. And I found that started to loosen up some of the chains in my heart, freeing up some space for more of Jesus. So over the past month or so, I've been starting to experiment in other areas of my life. What if instead of always seeking my own comfort, I move out of my comfort zones for Jesus and maybe having less stuff, or eating less ramen, or watching less TV, to free up more of my time, my space, and my heart so that I can appreciate Jesus, long for Jesus, look forward to Jesus, worship Jesus. I wonder what would happen. And I wonder what would happen for you. Too many of us believe in an incomplete, half-hearted gospel. That the gospel is about accept Jesus and then go to heaven. But in the middle of those things, between those two points, many of us are just waiting, killing time, on vacation, hanging out, living in Babylon, selling out to Babylon, living a comfortable life. There's nothing wrong with having comforts. I want you to hear me say that. But for many of us, we don't have any meaning in our lives. My school is boring, my job is boring, my relationships are unfulfilling, so I think I'll fill that hole up. I need another flat screen TV, or I need to shop on Amazon, or I need to see another movie, or I need to scroll some more through Instagram, or I need to get another hobby, or I need to get another pet. Our King is returning, and he's inviting us to join in on one of his two feasts. Which will it be? So feel free to go see a movie, to look at your Instagram, to pet your dog. But first things first, what's really important? I want you to meditate and just spend some time praying. I'm going to let the worship team come up. I don't have a slide for you this morning, but I want you to pray through these two things. How am I living in Babylon with what I chase, with what how I fill up my life? Comfort, security, prosperity. How am I living in Babylon this morning? And what we've seen in these last few chapters is that all roads in Babylon lead to destruction. But here in chapter 19, there's a better alternative, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Would you meditate on how good that is, how good Jesus is, and how do I need, here's the question, to prepare myself by putting on Jesus' righteousness. What area of life do I need to put on Jesus' righteousness to worship him instead of worshiping the comforts and pleasures of Babylon? And as we sing this next song, you can sing along or maybe just meditate on those two thoughts. How am I continuing to chase after Babylon? And how can I prepare myself for Jesus? I'm putting on his righteousness. What area do I need to put his righteousness on? And God, may your justice, your just and true judgment, convict our hearts from the pursuit of prosperity and pleasure, that it is not worth it, that all the roads of Babylon lead to the dinner of destruction. May we look forward to a better joy and fulfillment with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb. May it inspire our hearts to know that we don't have to be the whore of Babylon for temporary prosperity, that we can be the bride of Christ in joy and celebration for eternity. And may your righteousness empower us to live differently, faithfully, instead of seduced by worshiping worldly comfort and complacency. Jesus, would you do a mighty work? Loosen chains. Set lives free.